Amen. Thank you for that powerful song. All of the songs sung tonight were wonderful to my heart. I trust they were to you as well. What a blessing to sing praises to the great God of heaven. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, the Bible says. We ought to be ashamed when we offer God half-hearted praise. He's worthy of better than that, isn't he? He's worthy of our absolute best, being ignited in passion for him. That wonderful song about the first love is so serious. That's such a serious issue because according to what Christ said in Revelation 2, when we leave our first love, it doesn't matter what else we're doing. It's all unclean. None of it's acceptable if he is not the passion of our hearts. Now, what kind of Christ is this who is worthy of being our first love? Loving him more than everything and everyone else. What kind of Jesus is he that he should claim such a thing from us? Well, let's look in Revelation chapter 1 tonight. Revelation, the first chapter. And we will read beginning in verse 4. And we'll read together to verse 6. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. I will point out the very first phrase of the first verse to you, and then we will go to the fourth verse. The reason I do so is because there was a time, it's not so much the case now, my own Bible doesn't fall into that error, but there was a time when many Bible translations, English translations, called this book the Revelation of St. John. But this is not the Revelation of St. John, this is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 gives us the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John received the revelation, but the revelation was of the Lord Jesus. Now verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, that's a thoroughly biblical thing to say amen. Don't feel shy tonight. If you feel an amen well up, don't squelch it just because you're a Baptist. Let her rip. Amen. That's a Bible thing to do, to amen the Word of God. Now, Father, we ask as we've read these verses together that you would help us to understand them and to embrace them and to celebrate them and allow them to ignite our hearts with a fresh passion for Jesus, our great God and Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen. This book, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, is a message of hope sent to a persecuted and perplexed people. The people of God were undergoing severe persecution at the time of the writing of this book. And there were many questions unanswered and many misunderstandings, perhaps, about what the future held for God's people. And so the Lord sent a revelation of His Son. And it is a word. This book is a word of reassurance that our God reigns and that He's right on time concerning His prophetic purposes. The encouraging truth in the book of Revelation is that the future belongs to the people of God. And it is a bright future and it is a promising future of great joy and great glory. But before John begins to record, before the Lord Jesus begins to reveal and catalog the events that were going to happen in the future, John first of all reminds the church of who and what Jesus is to us. And I tell you tonight that the real cure for discouragement and the real cure for a backslidden heart is always found at the feet of the Lord Jesus, gazing by faith in the face of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. And the key to doing that, according to the Bible, in Hebrews 12, we are to run with patience, that is, run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Word of God tells us we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that easily besets us. That is to say, we're to let nothing hinder us, let nothing slow us down, but we're to run diligently and faithfully and perseveringly the race God's given us. And here's the key to it all: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's as I keep my heart focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that I find what I need to live in victory and to continue faithfully to please God right until the end. It's Christ who is the answer tonight. Listen, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not a religion in which man tries to do something for God. Christianity is God doing something for man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to walk with me through these verses, particularly verses 5 and 6 tonight, and identify what the Scriptures say about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has claimed the right to be the first love in the hearts of His people. Who is this Jesus that I should love Him best and first and above all else? First of all, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the revealer of truth. Now, that's my phrase. That's my explanation for the statement in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Jesus is called the witness in this verse. The word witness means literally one who remembers. And of course, from that comes the idea that the witness is someone who has information or knowledge about a situation. One who is qualified to give a true account of reality. The same phrase is used in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, just a page over in your Bible, or maybe a couple of pages. In Revelation 3 and verse 14, Jesus, speaking of Himself, said to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Again, it's used in Revelation 22 and verse 20. This is one of the themes of the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ is the witness. Now, in John chapter 18, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he said to Pilate, "This is the reason that I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus Christ is God's truth embodied. Now, Pilate sarcastically responded to that statement by saying, "What is truth?" Well, let me tell you tonight, Jesus is truth, and whatever Jesus says is the truth. Jesus is further spoken of in our text as the faithful witness. Not only is He the witness, the one who has the information, the one who knows what reality is, but He is the faithful witness, meaning He is trustworthy. He can be relied upon. One translation renders it, Jesus Christ is the one who faithfully reveals all truth to us. The only reliable source of information in the universe tonight is Jesus Christ, who is called in John 1:1, the Word of God. Remember that? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is called the Word of God because He is the very embodiment of truth, and everything that He spoke was absolutely reliable and absolutely true. In John 16, Jesus said in verse 5, "I tell you the truth," and you can count on Him to do so. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible speaks of God as being the one who cannot lie. Imagine that. He cannot lie. Why? Because the moment He says it, it becomes reality. Reality is formed and controlled and carried out by the very Word of the living God. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, the Bible says, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" If you want to know truth tonight, my friend, you have to turn to Him who is the faithful witness. You have to spend time in His company and in His Word if you're going to know what's really real. That's why Mary made the wise decision that she did in Luke chapter 10. I'll tell you what happens to us. I'll tell you what draws us away from our first love. We get so busy being busy, sometimes being busy for the Lord, that we forget to spend time in His presence. In Luke chapter 10, there were two sisters living in a home, Mary and Martha. When Jesus and the disciples came into that home, Martha got in the kitchen and got busy serving the Lord. Mary went into the living room and sat down. The Bible says she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now Martha did what probably any of us would have done in the circumstances. She came storming into the living room in a moment and said, "Lord, don't you realize my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to get in the kitchen and help me make the biscuits." She wanted Jesus to dress her sister down for not helping serve. Jesus, however, when he spoke a word of rebuke, didn't speak it to Mary. He spoke it to Martha. He said, "Martha, you've got so many things on your mind. You are cumbered about so many things, but there's only one thing that's needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part." What does the Lord tell us in that? He tells us there is no priority higher in life than spending time in his company with his word so that he can tell us what is real, so that he can tell us what is true. Only Christ can give true testimony concerning the nature of God the Father and how to be saved. Remember what he said in John 14:6? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." He's the only source of information tonight, the only reliable witness concerning who God is and how we may know him in salvation. Only Jesus can tell me what lies beyond the grave. Only Jesus can tell me how the world was formed or what's right and what's wrong. He's the only one that I can go to for that information. When the Lord speaks it, you can rely on it. You can take it to the bank. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Brother, you can bank on that. That's the truth. You can safely trust that word coming from the Lord Jesus. When Jesus said, "He who saves his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." Folk, that's reality. That's the truth. And you need to rely yourself and stake your existence on it. Every other source of information tonight is subject to corruption and manipulation by the father of lies. And the father of lies is interested only in stealing and killing and destroying. Do you know tonight you cannot trust your emotions? Satan can manipulate your feelings to get you to believe a lie. Do you know you cannot trust your intellect? Because your mind and your reasoning process can be deceived by the misuse of data. Did you know you cannot trust human authorities, whether they be scientific, whether they be political or psychological? They may be doing their best, but they may be nothing more than pawns of demonic principalities and powers, subject to the moving and the influence of spiritual wickedness in high places. Did you know tonight you cannot trust your experience because you may be wrongly interpreting the circumstances? Do you know you cannot trust religious tradition because the way we've always done it might not be the right way? Do you know there's only one source of information you can trust and always count on to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And a few verses later, he said, "If the Son makes you free, you're free indeed." I'll tell you who Christ is tonight. First of all, he's the revealer of truth. And if I'm ever going to know truth, I'm only going to know it as it's communicated to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible says, "In time past, God spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son." Jesus Christ is God's final word, and he is the perfect embodiment of that which is real and that which is true. Christ is the revealer of truth. Secondly, the text says, Christ is the resurrected from death. Now look at verse 5 again. "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." Firstborn could be translated first begotten from death. What does that phrase mean, firstborn from death? It indicates that Christ Jesus is the first person who rose from the dead, no more to die. His physical body being the first one to come out the backside of death to an immortal and uncorruptible life. Now others before Jesus had been resuscitated. In the Old Testament we read of the prophet Elijah dying and being buried in a cave, and some time passed and his body decayed and bones were all that was left, and a battle was going on in the area, and a man was slain in battle, and the Israelites didn't know whose cave it was, whose grave. They just had to do something with their cohort's corpse. And so they rolled the stone out and they threw him down in there. Well, he fell on the bones of Elisha. And the Bible says when he touched Elisha's bones, he came back to life and came out of the cave. But you know, that man died again. Maybe not in battle, but sooner or later, maybe old age. But he wasn't resurrected. He was just resuscitated. In the New Testament, Jesus interrupted a funeral procession one day. The only son of a woman had died, and the boy was being carried to the place of burying, and Jesus stopped the procession and raised the boy to life again and gave him back to his mother. That was a wonderful thing, but that was resuscitation, not resurrection. He died again one day. You all know the story. We're all familiar with Lazarus' experience. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, died and was dead for 4 days, and they buried him, and Jesus came and said, "Roll the stone away." And his sister said quite reasonably, "He stinks by now. It's going to be an unpleasant experience if we roll the stone away." But Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came hopping out of there bound hand and foot in grave clothes. But you know, Lazarus died again one day. Now, what makes Jesus unique? You see, others came back to life after death, but none of them were resurrected. In Jesus, a brand new thing happened. It had never happened before. His murdered body, his mutilated body, came back to life and was gloriously changed so that death and disease and aging and infirmity and pain can never touch it again. The reason Jesus is the first is that he was the only one. The reason he was the firstborn from the dead is because he was and he is the only person with the power to meet death and disease and decay and the devil face to face in a bare knuckles brawl. And when the smoke cleared and the dust settled, it was Jesus who came out on top of the conflict. He's the first begotten from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, because we, the people of God, because humanity were made of flesh and blood, Jesus likewise came into the world in a flesh and blood body. And the scripture says he did it so that he could taste death for every man. And the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 that when Jesus died, he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. In his dying, he defeated the one who had the power of death. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, can you find that verse just below our text? Now this is John testifying, and then Jesus begins to speak. Look at this. And when I saw him, that is the Lord Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. "And have the keys of hell and of death." Can you imagine that? Jesus went into the bowels of death, defeated him who had the power of death, came out the backside of it in such victory that tonight Satan no longer has the keys to his own house. Jesus has the keys of death and hell. Hallelujah. Thank God for it. The use of the term firstborn in this passage implies that there will be more in the future who will follow Jesus into physical resurrection and glorification. And of course, the Bible speaks of that in so many places. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. I've got to read a couple of verses to you out of it, because even a Baptist can shout on this. Takes a lot to get us to grunt for Jesus, much less shout. But I'll tell you, we've got the sense God gave an artichoke. Something in us wants to rise up when we hear verses like this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." And then I want you to drop a little further in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, right down to verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when that happens, he says in the next verse, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus who is worthy of being my first love, who has the right, who has the audacity to say to me, love me better than everybody else. Love me before everybody else. Who is he that he should make such a claim on my life? I'll tell you, he's the revealer of truth tonight. I can't know truth except in him. He is the resurrected from death tonight. He has defeated death in the grave, and he is the firstborn from the dead. There's another thing about this. Notice the Bible says he is the ruler of the world in verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now in that phrase, the kings of the earth, is summarized all the political clout that this world knows. The term sweeps together all human government and all human authority. All the powers that be are included in that phrase. The movers and shakers, the makers of policy, the shapers of opinions, the determiners of destiny for men and nations, the kings of the earth, the somebodies, the big shots who have power and influence. Now, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. The word prince could be better translated ruler. That's what the word actually means. You take all of these kings of the earth and put them in a great big pile, and sitting on top of the pile, ruling over them all, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean tonight? That means Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. Right here, right now, and forevermore. Proverbs 21 in verse 1 puts it in a very homey way, a homely way that we can wrap our minds around. It says, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever he wants to. He turns it wherever he wants to. Colossians chapter 2 puts it like this in verse 9. In him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In Isaiah chapter 40, God identifies himself through the prophet in some very incredible ways. I'm going to read these to you so that I don't misquote them. If you want to follow me, that's good. If you don't, just listen, and you can check it up later. You do know the basic rule of church. I hope you know the first rule of church is never believe anything a preacher says unless you can prove it from the Bible. The Word of God is the only source of authority that you can rely on. So you follow and read, or you do it later, check up and see that I'm reading it aright. Isaiah chapter 40, listen to this. God's revealing who he is, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17 of that same chapter, Isaiah 40. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Down in verse 21 of that chapter, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. This is our God. He rules over the affairs of this earth. There was an Old Testament personality by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. It's quite a name. If you're ever looking for an interesting name to name your son, you probably wouldn't go to that one, because he was a nefarious character. But Nebuchadnezzar did have an experience with the true and living God, the God of the Bible, that changed his mind and changed his life. One day he was strutting around his palace, looking out over the parapet of his palace, on the kingdom of Babylon, the capital city of Babylon, of his empire, and he said to himself, is not this great Babylon which I have built with my own skill, with my own ability? And the moment he said it, the Bible says he lost his mind. Now, God had already prophesied to him it was going to happen, and he ignored the prophecy. And so the judgment of God came on him. He went insane, literally insane. The Bible says his hair grew as long as the mane of a lion. His fingernails became like the talons of an eagle. He ate grass for 7 years, like a cow out in the pasture. Out of his mind, wandering out in the fields, an absolute madman. And at the end of that time, this is Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony. It's found in Daniel chapter 4. The latter verses of the chapter is what I'm going to quote. At the end of 7 years of insanity, God in his mercy gave him a little touch of reason again. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar said. When my reason returned to me, the first thing I did is I blessed and praised the Most High, because he rules over the kingdoms of men. And he sets up who he wants to as his leader and as his ruler. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, he said. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the... You know what Nebuchadnezzar learned? He learned that God is Lord. And his lordship and his authority is so absolute that there is no one, either saved or lost, who has the power to resist him when he directs something to be done. King Jesus is right now manipulating the kings of the earth toward his prophetic end, when his lordship will no longer be veiled, but will be revealed to anyone and everyone, will be openly enforced with a rod of iron. That's going to happen one day. In the here and now, the fact is, right now, Jesus is already Lord of all. Tonight, he's Lord of all. And all things are under his rule and under his authority right now. But that's not evident to the whole world yet. Most of the world would laugh at any such idea that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he rules, that he is the ruler of the kings of this earth. Most of the world would mock at that idea, because only God's elect are aware of it now. Only God's own saved people are consciously aware that Jesus Christ is Lord, and even many of us don't have the gumption to act like we believe it. But one day Jesus is going to come and manifest and enforce his lordship in a way that will be unmistakable. And then all opposing authority will be shown to be what it already is, his footstool. In Psalm 2, the psalmist pictured mankind and the kings of the earth and the great men of the earth meeting together and saying, let us cast off his rule. Let us reject his lordship and his authority. That's man's opinion about the thing. We don't want him to be Lord over us. Who is the Lord that we should obey him? And so the human race, and even many of his professing people who meet in church Sunday after Sunday, live as if Jesus has no right to rule over them. And it seems that they're getting away with it in the here and now. But I'm telling you, the Bible says there's coming a day in Philippians 2, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's not a matter of is that going to happen, it's just a matter of when it's going to happen. Christ is Lord. He is the ruler of the world. And then lastly, the Lord Jesus, this wonderful Jesus, who deserves my heart to be passionately seeking after him, who deserves to be my first love and the grand reason for my existence. He is not only the revealer of truth and the resurrected from the dead and the ruler of the world, but he is the redeemer of sinners, the text says. He's the redeemer of sinners. Verse 5 gives this great doxology. After identifying these three statements that we've looked at, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, then John breaks out in praise, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One other thing we see about our Lord, and from our perspective, it's the most important thing. Because these other things, as wonderful as they are, if this last principle wasn't in the Bible, we would still be without hope. Because the fact is, we need more than to know truth. We need more than to know there's life beyond the dead. We need more than to know that he is Lord and ruler over the kings of the earth. We need our sin problem dealt with. Thank God he's become for us the Redeemer of sinners. The Bible attributes three verbs to Jesus, three action words to Him in relation to lost and hell-bound humanity. First of all, the Bible says He loved us, unto Him that loved us. Now, that's translated in the past tense in my version. I'm reading from the King James Version. It's translated loved, past tense, but in the original language, it's a present participle, which means simply, unto Him who is loving us. He didn't just love us back yonder, but He loves us tonight. He's loving me right now while I'm preaching to you. He's loving you right now while you're sitting on this pew. Thank God that's in the Bible. I'm so glad that's in the Bible tonight, that He loves us. But it goes on to say He freed us unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now this is the proof of His love. He shed His blood in order to pay our sin debt, that we might be forgiven and delivered and released from the bondage of the guilt and the penalty of our lostness, of our sinful condition. Romans 5:8 says that God commends or demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The proof of His love. What is the price of freedom that Jesus had to pay so that I could be delivered from my sins? What did He have to do to get me freed from my sins? The Bible says He had to shed His blood so that He could have blood to wash me. He washed me from my sins in His own blood. His blood. The innocent dying for the guilty. The undefiled Lamb of God substituting Himself for the filth and the offscouring of the world, namely me and you tonight, us. Substituting Himself. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. And 1 Peter, who can forget it? I'm just emphasizing these other verses that connect to this. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. The blood of Jesus shed to free me. So He loves us. He freed us at the price of His blood. And then the Bible says He changed us. Verse 6 says, not only has He washed us from our sins, but He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Because He loves us, He died to save us. And when any person trusts Him and receives Him, He does a work of translation and transformation. Now, why those two words specifically? Translation, in that He gives us a new citizenship. He has made us, the Bible says, kings. Literally, He has made us to be a kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says this is what all saved people have in common. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So He has translated us. He has taken us from the kingdom of death and destruction, and He has made us a part of the kingdom of the living God. He's given us a new citizenship. He's made us to be kings. And He's given us a new calling. Not only are we a kingdom tonight, but we are priests unto God and His Father. We have a high calling, people of God. We've been given the privilege of becoming priests unto the Lord. Every person tonight who has been washed in the blood of Jesus can say this: He lifted me out of a horrible pit. He brought me up out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock and He established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. How in the world can we ever satisfy ourselves with being dead Christians and cold, backslidden believers? My friend, this Jesus deserves better than that from us. He deserves that we be on fire for Him and sold out to Him, because He's done this great thing for us. He's come to tell us the truth. He's come to defeat our greatest enemy, death, and destruction. He's come to show himself as Lord and ruler of the universe. But better than all of that, he's come to give a price, to pay a price so that we could be free and could be changed and could be different. So that we could live by the motto, I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, the rest of my days will be spent in glorifying the one who's done this great thing for me. To the saved tonight, let me say, cheer up, ye saints of God. Yes, the world looks dark. The situation at times is bleak and depressing. But may I tell you, our future is bright, thanks to Jesus and what he's done on Calvary. He is the revealer of truth. You can trust him and his word. You can stand on his promises tonight. He is the resurrected from death. He has overcome death and hell and the grave. He has bested our worst enemies. And we get to be a part of that victory because he did it on our behalf. He's the ruler of the world tonight. He is Lord. He is unchallenged, unrivaled. He is right now guiding events toward a grand climax. And he is the redeemer of sinners. He loves us. He shed his blood for us. And he has changed us from the helpless pawns of the devil into royal priests unto God. Now to those of you who are lost in this service, if there's someone here who is not a Christian, who is not a believer in Jesus, let me tell you tonight, Jesus Christ will be all of this to you and 10,000 times more that human tongue could never explain. If you will turn from sin and self-centered living and crown Jesus Lord of your own heart. Now listen, he is Lord of the universe tonight, but in order for it to help you, you've got to say, Lord Jesus, be Lord of me. I give you me, and I surrender my life to your control. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Come to him tonight, believe on him, and be born again. Well, stand as we pray. Father, thank you for these moments that we've had together tonight around the Word of God. Thank you for this incredible passage. But thank you for the truth behind it. Not just words printed on a page, but the reality of it that is testified in my heart because of the wonderful work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Thank you, precious Jesus, that you are this kind of God, that you are this kind of Savior. You are worthy. It is not unreasonable. It is not out of line for you to demand of us that we love you first and foremost and best and before all else. It is only right that we love you in that way because you are a God deserving of it. Your word says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and riches and power. You're worthy of all of us living all out for you all the days of our lives. Help us now to do it. Revive our hearts. Encourage us to live for you. In Jesus' name. Jacob, if you'll come. Brother Charles is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. If God speaks to you tonight, and you do whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do, just be obedient to him and allow him to lead and guide you.